Well, good morning. We have a wonderful passage of Scripture this morning. And as Frank indicated, we have lots of announcements. And so we inserted the sermon notes as a separate enclosure with the bulletin. I noticed that there was the Cedar Springs announcement. Apologies for not having that in. We didn't get any information on that. Otherwise, we'd be delighted to put it in. But it's a great ministry. Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to read from verse 3, or perhaps just verse 1, actually, going back to verse 1 to get the context here. I'd like to do a few things. Number one is there's a number of people here today that haven't been here for a while, and just, again, a bit of a review. Reviews have the way of fixing things in the mind, and also understanding helps with the understanding. I don't think our minds are made to remember so much. I'm finding that out more and more. But if we understand something, our memory is so much more effective. But let's read this passage of Scripture from chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes to the Philippians, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with or of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit," or literally, "do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty glory, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And here's the passage we'll be focusing on today, verses 5 to 11. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or better, emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." First of all, the review, just very quickly again, and I have actually photocopied the sermon notes with the vital theme laid out from last week for any who would like it, just to clip it so it fits in your Bible for the duration of this study. But we found in the introductory part of this letter, as in almost all of Paul's letters, a statement of the vital theme. What is uppermost in Paul's mind as he writes this letter to the Philippian Christians and through them to us? And we see in verses 9, 10, and 11 how we've summarized that, that if we put it and personalize it, we can see that this epistle will be focusing upon this theme, that my true purpose is to live so that love abounds in real knowledge, for discovering what really matters, to let Jesus Christ live in me so that God is seen and heard through me. And so the vital purpose, the ultimate purpose for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is so that God is seen and heard through me, that final clause of verse 11, that we might live to the glory, which is a visual thing, that he might be seen, and praise, which is an audible or heard thing, that he might be heard through me. Paul then immediately fleshes out this vital theme by referring to his own circumstances, and in doing so, how he himself is living out or fleshing out this vital theme in his own life. And we've dealt with that for a couple of weeks by review. But just focusing on verse 20, when he talks about this ultimate or true purpose, he says at the end of that verse 20, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted, so that Christ may be seen and heard in my body, whether by life or by death. In verse 27, he then focuses on the Philippians, and he says, he calls them to, he uses the imperative, the commanding mood. He exhorts them in verse 27, down to the end of chapter 2, verse 18, and we're in the midst of that study right now. But he says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we saw last week that that word, conduct yourselves, is actually a very specialized kind of word that we only find twice in our New Testaments. It's the idea of being a loyal citizen. Literally. It has that root for political in it. It's the idea of this. Whatever happens, live your lives as loyal citizens. Whatever happens, live loyally in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we saw that this was relevant because the Philippian city had about 100 years earlier received an immense privilege from Caesar Augustus. They were considered a Roman military colony. And as such, all of the inhabitants became citizens of Rome, a very great privilege in that culture. And what happened with Philippi, it became a little Rome in and of itself. And so Paul is making this very obvious, I think, historical contrast between Philippi as a city and the Philippian church as a community of God's people. On one side, the Philippians were privileged with Roman citizenship. We as Christians are privileged with heavenly citizenship. They were in the kingdom of Rome. Chapter 3, verse 20 of this very letter, we are in the kingdom of heaven. They were under the rule of Caesar, who was called Kurios, Lord. We are under the rule of Jesus Christ, who is Kurios. He's our Lord. We see that their Philippian city was a little bit of Rome in the hostile territory of northern Greece. And the fellowship of Christians at Philippi and at New Westminster are a little piece of heaven in hostile territory. When we come down to chapter 2, verse 3, we have the inklings of an undercurrent of potential disharmony within the church. People who were puffed up. People who had bloated egos and shriveled souls. Verse 1, he focuses on their relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In verse 1, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His, that is, God the Father's love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, you see that? Very, very similar to what we have in the doxology at the end of 2 Corinthians, another of Paul's letters, where he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we see here, if there's any reality at all, any real enjoyment of your relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, wrapping it all up, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty glory, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. There's no room for bloated egos. I remember, was it James Dobson one time got an award called the Flying Eagle Award. His daughter thought that he was quite appropriately given the Flying Eagle Award. But there is no place for bloated egos and shriveled souls in the community of God's people. Each of you should look not only onto your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, when we come to verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, if the words vain conceit are literally the idea of two words that have been brought into collision in Greek, the word for empty and the word for glory. Now, if we go into this beautiful poem, it's a wonderful statement of theology. It's a high point in theology. We find verses 6, 7, and 8 is what Jesus Christ actively did for others. In verses 9, 10, and 11, we have what God the Father actively did for Jesus Christ in exalting him. So in the first half, we've got Jesus emptying himself. In the last half, we've got God the Father glorified. So we've got those two words, empty and glory, again. But Jesus is emptying himself, and God is being glorified. In complete contrast to those with the bloated egos and the shriveled souls who wanted empty glory, putting those two things together in the one word, for themselves. Let's deal with verses 6, 7, and 8, and just go down what we have here. And this is just chock full of wonderful theology, or it's the study of Christ, Christology. I want to read it in the New American Standard Bible, if we could, because the New American Standard Bible is a more literal translation. I think brings out some of the things that we have more clearly here. And I'll explain the differences in a moment. That's not meant in any way to undermine your confidence in the New International Version. But let's look at just a different translation, more literally translated. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's verse 5. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, the New International Version says he made himself nothing, and I'm not quite sure how you do that, but the Greek says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and the human beings is the word there. Being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And you'll note that is in block letters, because it is a quotation from Isaiah 45, and we'll come to that. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if I could ask you to post up here, Vic, verses 6, 7, and 8 in the New American Standard Bible, and just leave it up there for reference. Please. Who, being in the form of God, although he existed in the form of God, one might look at these portions, as some do, and make complete hash out of it. There are people who find it very difficult to understand how God could become a human being. He's got to make a choice. Either he's one or the other. But the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that uniquely, he is both God in all totality and complete humanity, sin apart. How can God, in all totality, become completely a human being? I don't know. It's called the hypostatic union, to theologians. It's called wonderful by me. But he's in the form of God. And this doesn't mean he just somehow has taken a shape of God to be a pretend. We see the same word for form down here in verse 7, that he was in the form of a bondservant, the same word. And we only find that word twice in Paul's writings, and we've just read them both, verses 6 and 7. What's the form of a servant? It's not an outward form. It's the very nature. It's the essence. It's the outward expression of what a person really is. That's the form of a servant. So when we come to the words, he was in the form of God, or as the New International Version puts it, being in very nature God. They haven't literally translated, because it says it is in the form of God. But since the form of God is the very essence, the very nature of godness, of who God is, then I believe the New International Version has captured the thought very well, who being in very nature God. I want to tell you one thing here. I believe that a conviction is something that is worth giving your life for. And therefore, I'm a man of few convictions. But one of my convictions is this, is that my Jesus is God in all totality. And by God's grace, I'm willing to die for that truth. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, some people think this is something to be robbed, something to somehow be taken violently. And there's the sense of that to this word for grasped in the original. But it's already his. He is already God. And so being God is not something he has to fight for. It's already his. But the sense is more this in the context, both grammatically and the text, is that Jesus Christ is not needing to hold on to being equal with God, the Father, in this case. The way rulers rule, the way Caesar Nero, who was the Caesar at that time, would have ruled, is he was Caesar, he was king, he was Lord in the Roman culture, and he grabbed onto everything that he could get. Watch your pockets when you're around the government. Would have been the saying with respect to Nero. He grasped everything that he wanted, he could get at. He was, in the divine cult of Rome, a god in his own right, apparently. And his way of expressing godhood was to grasp onto things and get more. But not my Jesus, who being in the form of God, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. But he made himself nothing. This is the difference between a Caesar Nero and the Lord Jesus. He didn't hang on to his godhood. He didn't need to. The whole essence of his deity was to give and to give and to give. And so we have it here in the New International Version, he made himself nothing, or more literally in the New American Standard, but emptied himself. And this is the word kenosis. We've sometimes heard the kenosis theory. Some people would suggest, who I believe are lacking in integrity when they look at the text, that somehow Jesus emptied himself of deity. He gave up his deity. He became only a human being. He left his godhood behind. But that is neither grammatically correct nor textually correct. There's nothing here about what they call a genitive. It's not something that he's giving up something. How is he emptying himself? He's emptying himself by becoming something. He emptied himself by becoming a servant. S. Maxwell, in quoting the 1896 commentary of J.B. Lightfoot, says, he stripped himself of the insignia of his majesty, and we may conclude by saying the outward manifestation of deity, yes, he stripped himself of the outward manifestation of deity. Of the essential character of deity, no, he didn't. Do you remember the Mark Twain story, The Prince and the Pauper? The prince in Buckingham Palace, who would have been the Prince of Wales, he's the next one to go onto the throne. He is the prince. He is, in essence, royalty. He sneaks out through the fence dressed as a pauper and walks the street of London. Was he no longer the prince? Was he no longer royalty simply because he changed his clothes? Well, that was silliness. So in some small way, that's a picture of what the Son of God did when he emptied himself and became a human being. In a way, he put on the rags, but he was still God. Albert Lecky said this on this verse. He said, that absolute deity emptied himself into holy humanity, and not a drop was lost. He emptied himself in that way. He poured himself out into his humanity. It's important to get these verses down because there's a lot of people that use these verses to undermine the deity of Jesus Christ, whereas these verses are a glorious reinforcement of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So here we have God stepping off his throne, becoming a human being. And if that is not humbling enough, this man humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, the death of the cross. As if obedience to death is not enough, obedience on the cross to these people was the worst kind of death. You'll remember this is a Roman military colony. These people did not see the cross, I would suggest, as a symbol to beautify and wear around their necks. You've got to ask yourself, if this happened in our day and age, where the people would go around wearing electric chairs around their neck. The cross is not to be a piece of jewelry. The rough-hewn method of torture was not to be beautified in human eyes. It is a stark, awful death for the most odious of criminals. It is a mark of shame, not a piece of jewelry. These Romans would have seen that the cross of Jesus Christ was something to be questioned. It was shameful. It was a scandal that the Messiah would be crucified, because when a person is crucified, they are the most odious of criminals. They are either a rebel, an insurrectionist, or worse. They can't be a Roman citizen. Such was the shame and the scandal of crucifixion that a Roman citizen, no matter how bad they were, could not be crucified. And yet, this God, who became a human being, became obedient to the death of the cross, to be misjudged and not respond, to be whipped and not fight back, to be spit upon and be silent, to be cursed, to be exposed to public ridicule and not say anything other than, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then to be taken and nailed on the Roman cross. Such is our God. Now that's what he did. In verses 9, 10, and 11, we see what God the Father did in view of what Jesus Christ had done here. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now what is that name? Well, some would suggest to it that it's the name Jesus. It says here that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But that's, again, the genitive. It's the name that Jesus has. It's not Jesus, I would suggest to you, but it's the name that Jesus has been given by the Father. Now, there's some possibility that we don't know what that name is. For example, in Revelation chapter 19, when we see in this apocalyptic language the Lord Jesus returning upon the white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Now, it could be an unknown name, but at that name, every knee shall bow. Whether they're in heaven, now, the angelic hosts, perhaps those who are redeemed, or on earth, a mixture of those who are his people and those who are opposed to him, or under the earth, all opposed to him. Doesn't matter whether you're for Jesus or against Jesus. The point is, he is Lord, and no matter where you stand in relationship to your allegiance, you will bow, because he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, keep that in mind, please. Either you bow the knee willingly to Jesus now, or in a future day, you will bow the knee. As unwilling as you want to be, you will bow the knee because of His majesty, His glory. He is Lord. Better to give allegiance to Him now and enjoy the love that He showers upon you. We noted in passing that Paul takes up a quotation from Isaiah, verse 23. In Isaiah 23, I thought I had written it down, but I didn't, so one moment. Isaiah, it's in the Old Testament, right? Excuse me. I knew that. I probably spend more time in the Old Testament than you. But in verse 23, we have that quotation, and it says, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear." Now, in verse 23, we don't know by just reading that verse when it says, "By myself I have sworn." Who's myself? Who's I? So we go back in the context of verse 18, and we find this, "For this is what the Lord says." And you'll note that in the Old Testament, when we have the capitalized letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, I've done this before, but little refreshment, that really, that is the translation of the four-letter Hebrew word, which is the name of God, Yahweh. Jewish minds would not speak or utter those four letters. So when the word is read in Hebrew, it is spoken as Adon or Adonai, not as Yahweh, because they will not utter that word. And Adon or Adonai means Lord or my Lord. And so when it was translated into Greek, they took up the word Lord, Kurios, and they capitalized it as a sign to us that it's the name Yahweh that is being translated here. So Yahweh, in verse 18, "For this is what Yahweh says, He who created the heavens, He is God." And He's still speaking in verse 23, "For myself I, Yahweh, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, before Yahweh, every knee will bow. By me, Yahweh, every tongue will swear." Interesting, because when we come to chapter 2 of Philippians and verse 9, 10, and 11, Paul, taking up Isaiah 45, verse 23, applies it to Jesus. And the only way that he can apply it to Jesus, if the Jesus of the New Testament is identical with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Some door ringers are going to be awful upset with me saying that. But they don't know my Jesus. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Lord. And at the pronouncement of Him, at the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lord, every knee will bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So even through the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming as a human being, through His death upon the cross, He is giving us more than this, but He is giving us an example that God His Father is both seen and heard through His life. Now that's the theology, the teaching. What's the application? What's the so what? How do we apply this to our lives? And Paul started with that in verse 5, and I want to go back to that. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Think of it. God, I can't imagine it, but we can start to get a glimmering of what's happening here. God has stepped off His throne and given Himself and poured Himself completely into holy humanity. God has done that. And then as a man, this God, with dirt underneath His fingernails, this God serves. He gives. This God who has become a human being is obedient to His Father unto death, and not just any death, the death of the cross. Let this attitude be in you, as was in Christ Jesus. If this attitude is in you, if you can grasp the truth of what Jesus has done, there will be shame if we have a bloated ego and a shriveled soul in the community of God's people. That's what he did. He had this attitude. One godly man was asked one time to define Christianity in one word. And after some thought, he came up with the word. And the word was others. Jesus Christ gave himself for others. Jesus Christ came to save others. Jesus Christ died on the cross for others. What does this mean for you? I keep hearing these phrases. What does this look like? That's a good question. But I'm not sure. The question is, it might not look the same to me as it does for you because of our lives being different. But the attitude will be the same. Let this attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus. On the big scale, January 8, 1956, we had this brought up to us just last month. In 1956, Jim Elliot and a number of other young men who had bright futures here in the United States and Canada had this attitude in them that was in Christ Jesus. They rolled up their sleeves and they went as missionaries to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And on January the 8th, 1956, those young men with the bright futures didn't grasp at life. They gave their lives for others. They gave their life physically. Now, God may not be asking you to be a martyr in that way. So we look at small things. And I gave this out in the care group I was in on Friday, is that there was a man when I think of a man with a shepherd heart, I think of this man, a successful businessman, a shepherd, a good Bible teacher. And we're at a conference, Bible conference, men's washroom, washing our hands. There's a soiled paper towel on the floor. I wipe my hands and step over the paper towel and put my paper towel in the receptacle and chatting with him and waiting for him to finish. And he's washing his hands. Not a young man either. Washing his hands. And as he goes to put his soiled claws into the garbage, he kneels down and he grabs somebody else's garbage and picks it up and puts it into the garbage as well. Let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What does this look like? Well, how can God be seen and heard in my life, through my life? Well, if I have this attitude in me, just like Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, became obedient unto the death of the cross. Let this attitude be in you. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we look at this wonderful theology with yet a simple point, we pray that your word might be taken by your spirit and might change our lives so that this attitude might be in us, which was in Christ Jesus, our Lord.